25 years ago, the film The Last Temptation of Christ came to the movie screens. And this was one of the first in a long succession of films that have sounded a continual alarm bell throughout the churches of America. For in this film, Jesus was portrayed as an uncertain, easily swayed, insecure, and very emotional type of fellow. But the scriptures present Jesus as an authoritative and powerful figure, one who has absolute control of himself at all times. For you see, Jesus, in the gospel accounts, is a thoroughly committed individual, committed to completing the mission for which God had sent him. And he completed that mission by being crucified on the cross for the sins of all mankind. Dr. Billy Graham once told Time magazine, "If I were an enemy of Christianity, I would aim right at the resurrection, because that is the heart of Christianity." There's a question which is asked in every observant Jewish home at the time of Passover. This question is always asked by the youngest child, and it offers an opportunity to explain the rescue of the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And that question is this: why is this night different from all other nights? For we who know Jesus as Savior, we can ask a similar question in the same manner as we ask about the day of Christ's resurrection. Why is this day different from all other days? Why is the resurrection of Jesus important? The resurrection of Jesus the Messiah is the focal point of human history. All of history points to that moment in time when Jesus on that cross declared, before he gasped his last breath of air, he declared, "It is finished." All of history rests upon that one single moment. And it is also the pivotal truth of Christian faith. For remove this one single truth, and there's nothing left. Our text this morning is Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, the 15th chapter, verses 16 through 20. "For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our faith, our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." The church in Corinth was an interesting gathering of believers. They had problems with the relationships. They had problems with how they treated one another as individuals. They had moral problems that plagued the church. And there were evidently those who, for whatever reason, also denied the possibility of a future resurrection for Christians who had died. You see, strange philosophies had seeped into their understanding. Maybe it was the influence of the Greek culture around them. For you see, the Greeks, they gave no thought to this matter of resurrection, because they viewed everything spiritual as being naturally good, and generally everything that was physical as being naturally evil. So, if they were looking forward to living in a spirit separated from the body, to the Greeks, why would they want to be rejoined with a material existence through a resurrection? It may have been possible that some of the Christians were of Jewish background and they had connections with a group known as the Sadducees, because they also denied that there would be a resurrection of the godly individual. There was also a group known as the Gnostics in that day. They claimed to have a mystery knowledge that was known only to themselves. And since things were considered evil if they were of material nature, the possibility of a physical resurrection would have been contrary to their way of thinking as well. And as Paul is writing this letter, I think he is showing that he's somewhat flabbergasted when he hears that some in the church in Corinth are denying the future resurrection of the Christian, and he asks the question, how can some of you say that? Paul assures the Christians in Corinth that a day is coming when those who have died in Christ will be resurrected from the grave, and God will give them a body that will never die, never be subject to the weaknesses and disabilities of their previous physical existence on earth. Amen? Some of us are being tested in our physical bodies right now. What a wonderful hope it is to know that when Jesus is our Savior, He's not only Savior of our spirit, but there's coming a day when we will find He has been Savior of our bodies as well. Let's follow Paul's line of reasoning concerning the resurrection. Verse 16, Paul says, "For if the dead are not raised, Christ has not been raised." In other words, if there's no resurrection, then Christ is still dead. Thomas Jefferson, we consider him to be a great man in American history, but he could not accept the miraculous events that occurred in God's Word. One evening, Jefferson sat down with a Bible and a pair of scissors, and he edited his own special version of the Bible in which all references to the supernatural were literally cut out. He called his work The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. And Jefferson, in editing the Gospels, limited himself only to the moral teachings of Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the greatest moral teacher who ever lived. But the closing words of Jefferson's Bible are these: "There they laid Jesus and rolled a great stone at the mouth of the sepulchre and departed." And that's where Jefferson's Bible comes to a very sad conclusion. Friends, Jesus predicted His resurrection on several occasions. At first, He spoke vaguely to those who doubted Him. He said, "Tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." Later, He spoke in greater detail to His followers. He says, "The Father loves me because I sacrifice my life so that I may take it back up again. No one can take my life from me. I sacrifice it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to and also to take it up again. For this is what my Father commanded." Now, friends, if the resurrection of Christ did not happen, then we've got to assume that Jesus was either deceived concerning His Father's commands, or when He spoke these words, He was being an outright liar. What do you say to Thomas Jefferson then, who held Jesus to be the greatest moral teacher who ever lived? Because if Jesus is not speaking the truth, our only options left: He was deceived, or He led people astray, knowing that He was lying as He spoke these words. But the fact of the resurrection bears a direct relationship to the person of Christ and to the work of Christ. Friends, the wonderful declaration of this day is that Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, that there is a resurrection, and from His resurrection we gain hope for ourselves and for our own. But Paul goes on in verse 17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." In other words, it's futile. It will do no good for you because you're still in your sins. You see, if the good news of Jesus Christ is a fraud, then any faith or trust that we put in Him is grossly misplaced. You see, we've been deceived. Our faith is useless to us. Our faith in Christ would be in vain. It would be empty, no purpose, no value. If there's no resurrection, if Christ did not rise from that grave, neither will we. We could then only say, as Asaph said at one time, "I've been stupid to play by the rules. What has it gotten me? A long run of bad luck, that's what. A slap in the face every time I walk out the door." If there is no resurrection, all the evil that confronts us, all the wickedness under which we bear up, all of those nasty things that are done to us, it seems on almost a daily basis, then indeed that becomes our one and only lot in this life. And it's a very sad and dreary life indeed, if you think about it. If there were no resurrection, the hall of the faithful in Hebrews 11 would instead be the hall of the foolish. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Moses, Rahab, David, the prophets, all the others would have been faithful for what? Faithful for nothing. They have been mocked, scourged, imprisoned, stoned, afflicted, ill-treated, subjected to the death penalty, and it would have all been in vain. All believers throughout all ages would have believed for nothing, lived for nothing, died for nothing. But friends, if there is a resurrection, then our faith becomes everything, doesn't it? It becomes everything to us. Verse 17, Paul continues. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins." If there's no resurrection, we're still in our sins. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then those who profess Jesus as Savior are no better off spiritually than those that don't. And that sounds a bit strange at first, because we usually think of the crucifixion as being essential to our salvation from the penalty and punishment of our sins. But here Paul says it's not just the crucifixion that's essential, it's the resurrection that is essential. And the reason is this: if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then sin has won over him, death has won over him, and it continues to be ultimately and with finality victorious over all men. If Jesus remained dead, then when we die, we too remain dead and under condemnation. For you see, the wages of sin is death. And if we remain dead, then death, eternal punishment, that's all that remains for us, for all of humanity, including those who profess to be Christians. If Christ was not raised, then he didn't bring forgiveness of sins. He didn't bring salvation. He didn't bring reconciliation with the Heavenly Father. He did not bring eternal life. But if Christ is raised from the dead, all of these things have the potential of being our eternal possession. Isn't that good? Our eternal possession. Verse 18. Paul says, "Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished." If there's no resurrection, then dead Christians are gone forever. Christ's resurrection is a guarantee of the future resurrection of his people. So if Christ is not risen, then this guarantee is of no value to us. Now, Paul wrote to some grieving Christians at Thessalonica. They had lost their relatives. They had lost their friends. And Paul says to them, "Regarding the question, friends, that has come up about what happens to those already dead and buried, we don't want you to be in the dark any longer. First off, you must not carry on over them like people who have nothing to look forward to, as if the grave were the last word. Since Jesus died and broke loose from the grave, God will most certainly bring back to life those who have died in Jesus." And then at the closing of the message of consolation, he writes this, "So encourage each other with these words." Christ is risen. And because he is risen, there is comfort. There is encouragement. Verse 19. Paul says, "If we put our hope in Christ for this life only, we should be pitied more than anyone." If there is no resurrection, then Christians suffer for nothing. You see, if there is no resurrection, then being a Christian is a waste of time at best and a painful hoax at the worst. To put our faith in Christ and have no hope for the future would be to teach, to preach, to suffer, to sacrifice, and to work entirely for nothing. And if Christ is still dead, not only can he do nothing for our eternity, but there's nothing he can do for us now. The imprisoned pastor in China, forced to fill a daily quota of placing 7,000 bulbs in Christmas lighting, using nothing but his teeth and fingers, he would be better off to renounce Christ, find freedom, and go home. Christians in the Muslim world, facing the threat of death on a daily basis, would be better off to reject Christ if there is no resurrection. But I ask the question, what is it that enables that Chinese pastor to continue to bear up under such harsh treatment? What is it that enables the Christian in the Muslim world to stand strong and firm regarding his faith in Christ, even to the point of being executed for that faith? It's because they carry within their heart the hope of the resurrection. They have this witness within their hearts that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has indeed occurred, and there's hope for us as well. We do not suffer for nothing. And finally, Paul has been saying all this stuff in a negative sense to get to this one sentence. Verse 20, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." There are at least three strong evidences that bear witness to the testimony of Christ's resurrection. The first is this, it's the empty tomb. The Bible teaches that after professional executioners had crucified Jesus, that his corpse was placed in a solid rock tomb. After his body was covered with about 100 pounds of spices, it was extensively wrapped in strips of linen cloth. A very large stone, estimated to weigh about 2 tons, was rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb. And after this boulder was in place, 16 Roman soldiers were assigned to secure the burial site. In addition to the Roman guard, they put a tamper-proof official Roman seal on that stone. In spite of all these precautions, the stone, the soldiers, the seal, in the morning, they came to the tomb and found it to be what? Found it to be empty. The tomb was empty. Following this, there were no less than 515 eyewitnesses. And the testimony of these eyewitnesses was not, "I've seen the empty tomb," but it's one step further. They're saying, "I saw Jesus alive." Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Luke tells us that after his death, Jesus showed the apostles a lot of convincing evidence that he was alive. For 40 days he appeared to them and talked with them about the kingdom of God. Paul says early in this letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says, "I passed on to you what I received, of which this is the most important, that Christ died for our sins, as the scriptures say, that he was buried and was raised to life on the third day, as the scriptures say, and that he was seen by Peter and then by the 12 apostles. After that, Jesus was seen by more than 500 of the believers at the same time." Can you imagine what a church service that must have been? 500 believers gathered together, Jesus standing right there in their midst. And Paul notes, most of them are still living today. Paul is saying, "You doubt what I'm telling you? These people are still around. Go ask them yourself. They will testify. They will give affirmation that with their own eyes they saw Jesus alive following his death and burial." Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, Paul says, he was seen by me. Eyewitness accounts could have been easily refuted if Paul were not telling the truth. But it was easily affirmed as he did tell the truth. And then finally, something that relates to our own day, it's this matter of changed lives. And here's the reality, my friends. Even when the threat of death hangs over them for doing so, as many as 200,000 a day are putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, and their lives are being forever changed. Friends, we have had the privilege and opportunity to see these kinds of changes occurring within our own circles of influence, within our own environment, our own midst. We've seen in our own lives how Christ has brought this wonderful change of heart and attitude and outlook, has brought families together, has mended relationships, has turned our lives around, and we have a new perspective on absolutely everything that we face in this life. Changed lives. The resurrection of Jesus the Messiah, it's the focal point of human history. It's the pivotal truth of Christian faith. Years ago, a man was visiting the art museum in Glasgow, Scotland, and he was walking along looking at the paintings. He came to one painting, and in front of it was a little boy with his wide eyes gazing up at that portrait. This young man was staring intently at the picture in front of him. The man watched this young boy for a moment, and he stayed there quite a long time without moving. The man walked up, put his hand on the boy's shoulder, and said, "Son, what picture is that?" Well, sir, replied the boy, don't you know? That's the picture of our Lord dying on the cross for our sins. The man said, thank you, son, and went on his way. Well, as the man walked down the hall looking at other pictures, he stopped in front of one particular picture, had only begun to examine it further when he felt a little tug at his sleeve. He looked down, and there found himself looking into the eyes of this same young boy that he'd seen down the hallway just a few minutes before. The man said, what is it, son? And the young boy replied, pardon me, sir, I forgot to tell you the rest. He didn't stay on the cross. He rose, you know. And for us, friends, the reality of our Savior's resurrection makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference in the world. Do you know this Jesus? Are you experiencing the freedom and forgiveness that he came to bring us through his death and resurrection? He's risen. He is risen indeed. Let us pray. Our Father, you've done so much for us. We could not begin to recount the depth and breadth of your love for us that you had shown to us when you did this. You sent your Son Jesus to this earth. He took upon himself our human form, but he lived his life as a servant, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But Father, he's come back to life, and you have exalted him, and you've given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. Thank you for loving us in such a way, when we could never have saved ourselves, when we never could have mustered up the merit that would have found your favor, you showed your love through your Son. And he laid down his life for us. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this gift you've given. Thank you for the good news of the resurrection. Thank you for the freedom that that brings to us. We are grateful for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.